I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Zechariah. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, that's page 833. And some of you might have the larger print Black Pew Bibles. I think that's 1091. Because we're not as familiar with Zechariah, let's be honest. It's a little harder to find. And we're in Zechariah chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. But before we do that, and even as you're turning there to Zechariah chapter 1, let us pray. Oh Lord, we would come to you now like those Greeks who came to the disciples saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." That is our prayer as your word is now spread before us, as it's read and as it's proclaimed. Oh Lord, help my faltering tongue and thoughts that I might proclaim your word. Would you help us all to see Christ, to flee to him anew, perhaps for the first time, to rest on him, to know his presence and mercy and grace, to hear his voice and hearing, to believe and rejoice. And so come and by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to your word for the glory of your own great name. Amen. Will you stand with me now for the reading of God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 1, again, beginning of verse 7, down through the end of the chapter. This is the word of Almighty God. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem.' Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Here's one commentator's introduction to this section. Maybe we can relate to this. He says, "When I was in London, from time to time, one of my favorite things to do, if I had a few hours to spare, would be to visit the Tate Modern, which is there on the south bank of the River Thames in the center of the city. Occasionally, I would bring a friend along with me. The Tate Modern is a massive contemporary art gallery full of world-famous modern masterpieces, and we'd move through the gallery looking at the work, Mark Rothko, Jackson Pollock, Joan Miró. I was an artist, an art student. I'd be absorbed in the paintings. And then I'd look over at my friend. Confusion would be written almost invariably over their faces. What in the world does it all mean? Swirly splatters of paint on canvas. Big red squares. What's going on? Well, that might be what you feel like when we come to Revelation, the evening Zechariah in the morning. And this morning we come to the first two in a series of eight night visions that were given to Zechariah over the course of one night, these eight visions. And if you've read a little ahead in the book of Zechariah, and I know some of you have done that, you would have felt, I guess, maybe like those visitors to that Tate Modern contemporary art gallery. But I hope as we go through this, you'll see some of those parallels with Revelation, how John uses this imagery and amplifies it even. But we move with Zechariah now from, if you will, gallery space to gallery space, viewing image after visionary image, full of strange metaphors, obscure symbols. And we're left sometimes scratching our heads and wondering, what can it all mean? Maybe as we tour through this gallery of prophetic images together, we might be tempted to wonder if these bizarre dreams can possibly speak to us in any concrete, any real way at all. Is there any relevance to our context, our circumstances? Maybe we feel as we read through this that the images of Zechariah are just too abstract, too obscure to be of much use in the real world. Well, I do pray that we'll begin to see this morning that nothing could be further from the truth. Zechariah actually signals as much himself in the opening words of the passage. Look at verse 7 again. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Isn't it fascinating that Zechariah would provide that much specificity? Such a concrete date, and a very specific date, the most specific in the whole book. These eight visions, we are told, happened in the course of what was presumably a rather long and restless night, the night of February 15th, 519 BC. About 3.5 months after the first sermon that we had last week in verses 1 through 6. And one kind of pictures the prophet who the next morning is sort of weary-eyed and his hair is disheveled and he's yawning at the breakfast table after that long night of eight visions, downing a lot of coffee, trying to get himself together to go preach these eight visions. But I wonder if you can see the point that the very specific date here makes for us. It's signaling to us that however obscure and inaccessible and symbol-laden these visions might first appear to us, they're not to be written off as irrelevant flights of fancy of some sort of ecstatic experience of a prophet in his fevered imagination. They can't be dismissed as impenetrable abstractions that have nothing to say to us today. Zechariah 1:7 will not let us walk away like art novices from the Tate Modern, you know, shaking our heads, dismissing the whole thing as too weird, too abstract for me. Because verse 7 tells us these visions were given to the prophet at a specific time for particular people facing very real, historic, concrete circumstances. That is to say, they're located in history and they speak to an historical moment. The record of this precise date here is a way to say to us, I think very loud and clear, these really are visions for the real world. For real people facing real hardships and even insurmountable odds. And so as we begin to study these night visions, and we just have the first two of these eight this morning, let me plead with you not to breeze through Zechariah's art gallery, prophet gallery, shall we say, with sort of furrowed brow and just dismissing the metaphor, the imagery, the symbols. The Lord has a word for us designed to bring comfort and encouragement, and I hope you'll see that and know that, because many of you have hurting hearts. And so as we consider the message of these first two visions that comprise the remainder of chapter 1, I want to highlight with you four things, and this is the outline. You have it there in your bulletin. Let me just lay it out there at the beginning here. First, verses 7 through 11, the picture of the Lord's presence. The picture of the Lord's presence. 11 and 12, the problem, let me say to you, the problem of world peace. 13 to 17, the promise of Zion's prosperity. And then finally, verses 18 to 21, the pattern of God's penalty. So the picture of the Lord's presence, the problem of world peace, the promise of Zion's prosperity, and the pattern of God's penalty. And again, they're there in your bulletin. And let's begin in verses 7 through 11. Here is that picture of God's presence. Zechariah's eyes immediately are fixed on this man riding a red horse. Now, that's an unfortunate translation, by the way. We're not to imagine sort of a surreal, bright, crimson stallion. You know, if you're an Alabama fan, this isn't crimson. Don't get excited. It's not red. The word applied to a horse just means a chestnut brown. So these are ordinary colored horses. That's the point. And this mysterious figure rides into the myrtle grove in a glen, in this hollow, and he dismounts, and he stands, and then he walks among the trees. And behind him are these three other troops of horses, each grouped by color, red, chestnut brown, sorrel, and white. And just as an aside, I think Zechariah's response to this vision and what he sees really ought to provide for us some comfort as we try to make sense of it, because look at verse 9. He's as baffled as we are. And he asks the interpreting angel, who's there to interact with him over all these details and the imagery and all this, he asks him, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel promises to explain. "I'll show you what they are," he says. But he's interrupted before he gets the chance by the man standing among the myrtle trees. In fact, as this vision develops over the rest of the chapter, we're not permitted to take our eyes off of this man, this mysterious figure. Our attention is kept to being brought back to him. He is the one who fills Zechariah's gaze in verse 8. He then interrupts the interpreting angel in verse 10. It's to him that we learn in verse 11 that these troops of horsemen sent out over all the earth, they report to him. They've been patrolling the world, he says. That's their function, much like the networks of dispatch riders that kept the Persian Empire informed. So it was an image they were well used to. These are angelic reconnaissance units. They've been out around the world, and they're returning now with vital intelligence on the condition of the nation. But isn't this interesting? It's to the man standing among the myrtle trees that they report. And what do they call him in verse 11? The angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord, as you might know, is an important figure, a very important figure in the Old Testament scriptures. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, think back to Exodus 3, verse 2, we're told it was the angel of the Lord that Moses met in the burning bush. But in verse 4 of that same chapter, just a couple verses later, it's God himself who calls from the burning bush to Moses, and Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. In Genesis 16, verses 7 to 13, Hagar is met by the angel of the Lord, who speaks to her, saying, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered." And Hagar responds in verse 13 by calling the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." In seeing the angel of the Lord, she sees the Lord himself. And gazing upon the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, Moses sees God and hides his face. The angel of the Lord, as it turns out, is the Lord graciously revealing himself to his people. And here we meet him standing among the myrtle trees. That should signal some passages in your mind. But it's not hard, I think, to hear there an echo of Eden when God walked among the trees. But then in the cool of the day, remember enjoying intimate fellowship with our first parents? That was a beautiful communion, but it had been shattered by Adam's sin. Eden was lost, forfeited, and they were exiled from the garden sanctuary of the Lord. But as Israel's history has been telling us, in his marvelous condescension and his marvelous grace, God came to dwell once again. Despite Adam's sin, God came to dwell again with his people because of the provisions of his grace. He came to dwell in the midst of his people, not in a garden, but in what? In the temple. In the temple in Jerusalem. And yet, as this history is reminding us, yet here too, Israel's sin and covenant breaking brought judgment. The temple was destroyed, the presence of the Lord amongst them forfeited, and the people are sent now into exile in a strange land, and it is to such people, remember, it is to such people who have come back from this long, difficult, hard exile, broken and weary, that Zechariah brings the message of this vision. The Lord had promised them in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 13, a time when instead of the thorn bush will grow up the pine tree. Instead of the briars will grow up, you guessed it, the myrtle tree. He promised them the curse undone. Eden restored, you see. A time to come when he would dwell in their midst once more. But here in verse 8 is a picture of that moment at last. Here is the Lord's presence once again amongst his people and the garden sanctuary of the Lord made new, the curse undone, dwelling with them in new and intimate communion. And what a comfort that must have been to this beleaguered people. What a comfort to this population of broken down Jerusalem. Will we ever get this temple rebuilt? Will we ever recover the blessing of heaven? Have we lost God's favor forever? Here is God's answer. He comes and he stands and he walks in a myrtle grove. He does not desert his people. He comes to us in mercy and in restoring grace. And it's a picture, of course, a picture that would wait to be fully and climactically fulfilled, not in a rebuilt Jerusalem, but in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus, as God himself takes on flesh, that he came and dwelt amongst us most fully, that he tabernacled with us and by his Spirit in us. And one thinks here of the vision, if you're remembering back to Revelation in the evening, of the vision of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, where John says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. The lampstands, John goes on to explain, are an image of the church. Here is Jesus walking among the lampstands, and we'll see it there in Zechariah in chapter 4, by the way. The God who came in Christ, his presence amongst his people, with us in our trials. That's Zechariah's message in the first part of this vision. He is the Lord. And here ultimately is Jesus Christ standing in Eden restored in fellowship with the suffering people of God. Here is the Son of Man who walks among the lampstands, who never ever deserts the church. Maybe you feel as though you've been brought to the end of your resources. You felt deserted by God. You've sinned. And you've fallen hard, and you've begun to wonder if there is any way back. This is God's answer, believer in Jesus. Fallen, guilty, ashamed, repentant believer in Jesus. Wondering if you haven't perhaps fallen beyond recovery. Let this truth speak to your heart. Zechariah's message, God's message, nothing, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And as you return to him, as we saw last week, as he promised, he will return to you. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. And it's a picture of the Lord's presence given to Zechariah at that time. And then secondly, and more briefly, notice the problem. Yes, the problem of world peace. Look at verses 11 and 12. The angelic reconnaissance troops, they've come back. They're reporting to the angel of the Lord that the intelligence they have gathered from across the earth. We've patrolled the earth, they say, and behold, all remains at rest. Everything's quiet. Darius, the Persian emperor, the new Persian emperor, has put down the rebellions that have opposed him. The world is, by and large, quiet. That sounds like good news, right? If we turned on CNN tonight, Fox News, whatever it is, and the reporter said there are no armies in the field, all is quiet, all is at rest, that would be good news. But not if you're an oppressed minority under the boot heel of a cruel imperial dictatorship. It's not good news if you're longing for deliverance and liberation and freedom. You wouldn't want quiet. You would want the revolution to be going on. So as word comes to the angel of the Lord that the powers that be stand in status quo, if you will, he, with grief, verse 12, begins to intercede on behalf of his people. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? Now that cry, how long? That cry, how long, is the continual cry of suffering of the church in every age, isn't it? I think, for example, in Psalm 35, verse 17. How long, O Lord, will you look on? How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. And it's the anguished cry, remember, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, the anguished cry of the martyrs waiting for vindication in chapter 6, verse 10 in Revelation. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's the cry of the suffering church in every age. How long? How long, O Lord, will you allow injustice to reign and sins to go unpunished? How long? But notice carefully. Here it is not the cry of the church. Here it is the cry of the church's Lord. Wow. Here's the angel of the Lord. Here is pre-incarnate Jesus Christ interceding, giving voice to our cries, articulating them with grief and longing. And I think the message is pretty clear, isn't it? The one who is with us, verses 7 through 11, the one who is with us never ceases to pray for us. Verses 11 and 12. Not only will Jesus never desert you, he will never stop interceding for you. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And some of you are carrying heavy burdens, I know. Some of you are living with chronic illness, troubled marriage, a wayward child. Some of you struggle with temptations and you don't know who to trust to talk to about it. You're tired, you're scared, you're sore. Look to Jesus. He never stops holding you before God's throne. He loves you and he pleads his wounds on your behalf. He never stops pleading for you. He's always crying out over you, how long, O Lord? Come in grace and mercy to deliver. The picture of the Lord's presence, the problem of world peace. And then thirdly, notice in verses 13 to 17 now, the answer of God to the angel of the Lord's prayer. Here is the promise of Zion's prosperity. The Lord answers, notice, with good and comforting words. Good and comforting words. The Father, it turns out, the Father cannot deny the prayer of the angel of the Lord because Jesus' prayers are the mirror of God's decrees. The Lord will judge the nations and defend his people. Verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. The picture of his presence that we saw in verse 8 has now become the promise of his presence in verse 16. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt. Work on Jerusalem will resume. Prosperity will return to the land. And what are we being told here in all of this, to this beleaguered people returning from exile? Aren't we being told that the meek shall inherit the earth? Aren't we being told that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us one day? Aren't we being told that the church militant will become the church triumphant? And aren't we being reminded that the way things are now, are not the way things will always be? Our suffering will one day give way to celebration. To celebration in a new Jerusalem, the holy city, the true Zion, which will come down out of heaven from God. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, the dwelling of God will be perfectly and completely established with men, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. But I think we need to hear again and again and again, and to cling to the precious promise. Because perhaps, like me, you get world weary. You just watch 5 minutes of the news. You're world weary. Do you feel like that? One day soon, a change is going to come. One day soon, a change is going to come. One day soon, God will restore the holy city, his church, and the people of God from every tribe and nation and tongue will stream to Zion and dwell there in peace, and the gates will never be closed, and nothing accursed will live there. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his people will worship him there, and there will be no night, for the Lamb is its light. No night, for the Lamb is its light. And while you sit among the rubble, Zechariah is saying, while you sit among the rubble of a broken down city, cling to the promise of Zion's prosperity. Know that the day is nearer now than when you first believed. And so press on. Labor on. Keep going. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not give up. Galatians 6:9. The picture of the Lord's presence, the problem of world peace, the promise of Zion's prosperity. And then finally, in verses 18 to 21, here's the pattern of God's penalty. So Zechariah's second vision in the night, remember he's had eight, he's going to have eight of them. We're just on two. Zechariah's second vision presents us with the ancient world's emblems, the ancient world's symbols of power and strength. These horns, four horns. And those horns are still strutting and clanging about in Revelation, and we'll see them again tonight. But the interpreting angel explains what they mean. They are, in verse 19, the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Verse 21, they are the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. The four horns are the political powers that oppressed God's people. But then Zechariah is shown four craftsmen. Now remember again the context, what's going on. It's not hard to see the rubble-filled building site that was still the city of Jerusalem. And the barely completed foundation of the temple, and that's all. As Zechariah preaches these words, you just have to look out your window. And in his audience, remember, are craftsmen working on the broken down city, facing a Herculean task, and they must have felt so weak, so hard pressed. Remember what Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah chapter 4. He tells us of their labors, and that the enemies of God's people had pressed all around them with such opposition that there were times when these laborers, these craftsmen rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple, had to work with one hand on their swords, the other on the tool of construction. But these four craftsmen, Zechariah says, aren't like the workers on the city streets. Verse 21, they have come to terrify, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Like the builders of Jerusalem, the Lord is also building his kingdom. But his craftsmen are not so easily daunted by the horns of the world or even by the gates of hell. For each enemy arrayed against his people four horns, there are four craftsmen to defeat them. Which is to say, whatever the opposition to the people of God, there are supernatural resources to match and overcome it. And the good news for the suffering people of God then and now is that those who will oppose them will be undone and overcome. For he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. The good news is that God never forgets his covenant with our father Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will dishonor, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Now the warning of the passage is that the pattern of God's penalty is such that it is never safe to oppose the church of Jesus Christ or to stand against the kingdom that he is building. Whatever the nations throw at us, and hard things may well be coming for us in America. Whatever the nations throw at us, whatever horns may rise up to scatter us, the word of the Lord through the prophet Zechariah is that our king will match the enemies of his kingdom blow for blow, and he will be triumphant. Jesus Christ is building his church, and hell's gates will not prevail against it. The picture of the Lord's presence, the problem of world's peace, the promise of Zion's prosperity, and the pattern of God's penalty. These are visions, brothers and sisters, visions designed to say to you, whatever your circumstances now, lift up your eyes to the hills. See where your help comes from. Your safety comes from the Lord who made the heavens and earth. You can trust him. You are secure in his hands. Press on. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we bless you. We bless you that you have given your Son for us, that he is with us always to the end of the age, and that he is the Son of Man who walks among the lampstands. He is the angel of the Lord who walks among the myrtle trees. He is with us, and one day will be with us most fully, and the dwelling of God will be with man, and we will live together in the restored Zion that is to come. How we long for that day. We grow world weary. But help us not to grow weary in well-doing till that day dawns. Enable us to press on with our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith. For we ask this in his precious name and for his glory alone. Amen.